Turn, if you would, this morning to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Dr. Dodson read the whole passage this morning. Let's read the first three verses again, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study. Genesis chapter 16, reading the first three verses. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning asking for thy help in the study of thy word. We are thankful that we possess a copy of this book. We confess that there is no book like this book. This is thy word, a word forever settled in heaven. And yet, Lord, you have given it to the sons of men that we might understand thy dealings, that we might understand thy gospel. And Lord, we would pray that as we come together this morning, that we would know the help and the empowering of thy Spirit. Lord, we need thy help. As thy people, we ask that you would come and speak to us from thy word. May we know the living voice, even this day, using the book, that we might be this morning face to face with our God and hearing his voice. Lord, come, we pray. Give to me the Spirit of God. We ask, Lord, for that sacred anointing, that you might come and hide the messenger and exalt the message. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. At the end of last month, ADC Airlines had a plane in Nigeria that was trying to take off in a storm. On that plane was the Muslim Sultan of Sokoto, Nigeria, also two senators, the Northern States Deputy Governor, and the Education Commissioner. The plane was told that it was dangerous to take off. They were warned. And yet the pilot risked the lives of those 104 passengers by making the decision to fly. Shortly after taking off, the plane crashed, and almost everyone on the plane lost their lives. When I heard that tragic information, my thoughts went to the pilot's decision. How he made a decision that not only affected his own life, but affected the lives of those 104 passengers, affected the lives, obviously, of their families who are now grieving, affected the government, because some of the leaders of that government were now gone, and even affected the lives of the religion of their country by taking away the leader of that religion. You know, all of us make decisions, do we not? Life is made up of decisions. Decisions that you make influence your life. Decisions that others make influence your life. Some of those decisions we make, we have control over. Some of the decisions that others make, we have no control over. And we just receive either the blessing or what might be viewed by others as the curse of those decisions. Our text informed us that Abram was in the country for 10 years. He had left Ur of the Chaldees, and now he has been in Canaan for 10 years. How many decisions did he make during those 10 years? Go back in your own life for 10 years. How many decisions have you made over these last 10 years? Some of your decisions, I dare say, have been very important to you and to others. Decisions that have affected your life and your family's life. Some of the decisions you've made have perhaps only been limited to your life. The things that you have decided to do or decided not to do. Here we have Abram and his decisions before us. We have recorded for us some of the decisions he has made over the last 10 years. Some of them are very good. He left the Ur of the Chaldees. He left Haran. Those were decisions that truly emanated from a heart of faith as he decided to follow the Lord, and the Lord gave clear direction as to what he was to do next. But at the end of chapter 12, we read about a decision he made that was not so good. He decided to go down into Egypt, and he convinced his wife that the best way of going into Egypt was to hide the fact that they were married. And by the end of the chapter, we find out that decision almost cost him his wife and his family. And yet God intervened and delivered him. And then we go into chapter 13 and 14, and we find Abram making a decision that would help Lot, a good decision. And then he makes another decision that would to go after Lot and deliver Lot, and that was a good decision. And then we find him coming before Melchizedek and paying tithes to Melchizedek, another good decision. But when we come to this chapter, we have another bad decision. And isn't that the way life is? You and I make good decisions, and at times we make bad. There are times we know God's leading, and it's very clear. There are other times we think we know it, and perhaps we don't. Here's Abram making a decision somewhat based on truth, but on the other hand, based on that which was faulty reasoning. Abram would now bear a son by Sarah's Egyptian handmaid by the name of Hagar. A bad decision. In this biblical narrative, we have truly our own lives reflected, do we not? We make choices, and we have to live with those choices. We do things that we think are wise and find out later they're not wise. This is a negative example. We could dwell on the positive examples of Abram. I'm tempted when I come to a passage like this and I see the negative to just skip over it. And yet that's not the way the Word of God is written. The Word of God gives to us the good that a man does as following after the Lord, how the Lord deals with him. It also gives us the bad or the folly that he does, that you and I might be warned of that. Because we too have feet of clay, and we too make mistakes. This morning I don't want to dwell simply on the mistake that Abraham makes. We want to look at it, we want to analyze it, we want to learn from it. But we all make decisions, and we have to know, how do we make godly decisions? How do we know the Lord's will and do the Lord's will? And I want to focus on that as well. Paul tells us that the Lord's will is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. It may not seem that way to others, but if it is the Lord's will, it is good, it's acceptable, and perfect. And as God's people, we need to find out what the Lord's will is, and then joyfully perform it. And that's what I want our theme to be this morning: discerning the Lord's will and performing that will. We have a negative example, and we'll dwell with that negative example, but we're going to get to the positive before we're through. And so you have two statements on your outline this morning. You have an outline as to this passage, and then on the back I give you another outline as to helps in discerning God's will when you have need to discern that will. First of all, Abraham did have a real dilemma. He had a decision to make. The dilemma started with the fact that God gave him a promise. Now, that's good when God gives you a promise. But when it's not fulfilled right away, oftentimes that puts you in positions whereby you're wondering, what do I do? He's given me this promise. How do I respond to that? Abraham had a promise that was repeated over and over and over again. Even the casual reader of these early chapters in his life can't miss the fact that when God dealt with him, he kept promising him he was going to give him a seed. In chapter 12 and verse 2, when we see Abram leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, what does he say to Abram? I will make of thee a great nation. Well, there the seed is implied, is it not? He had no children. To make a great nation means he's going to have children. Now, he was a fairly old man at that time. He was 75. His wife was 65. Not completely outside the picture. Not completely impossible, but almost. God came to him and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, even though he had no children. And then in verse 7, on another occasion, he says to him, unto thy seed will I give this land. But he had no seed. And then in chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Abraham meditates on this, and he begins thinking, I'm getting older, my wife is getting older, how are we going to bear children? And he's thinking on this promise that is given to him, and we know that because when we come to chapter 15, he brings that up to the Lord. The Lord says, I'm your shield, and your exceeding great reward. And immediately, the response from Abraham is, I don't have any children. And so we find in verse 4, God coming to Abram and saying concerning his servant, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now look to the heavens and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. It's going to be like the sand of the seashore. It's going to be like the stars of the heaven. And yet he looks, and in his household he has a servant, and he's telling him, it's not the servant. It's going to be one that's coming from you. And then we come again at the end of chapter 15, and what does he say? Well, he says in verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, that is the Egyptians, and they shall afflict them 400 years. At the end of verse 14, afterwards they, that is your seed, will come out with great substance. And then again in verse 16, but in the fourth generation shall they come hither again. You're going to have a seed. They're going to leave the land of Canaan. They're going down into Egypt. And then I'm going to bring them out again. We come to the end of chapter 15, and he says again on another occasion, later on that same day, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So here you have a promise. A land is given to Abram and to his seed. The seed is going to multiply. The seed will leave the land of Canaan and come back to the land of Canaan. And Abram's saying, where's the seed? And he tried with his own logic to figure a way. We find that in chapter 15. His failed logic was with Eliezer, his servant. He says, is this the seed? Is this the heir? And the Lord came to him and said, no, it's not your heir. Now, that's a dilemma, is it not? God says, I'm going to do this for you. You can't see how it's going to be done, and you're trying to figure a way to get it done. And the Lord says, no, you can't do it that way. Abram, at the beginning of this chapter, we're told that his wife was barren. Actually, Abram himself made that observation in chapter 15 and verse 3. He says, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. That's what he said to the Lord. And now the narrator, that is Moses, said Sarah had no children. And when you go down later, Sarah herself makes that observation. She says in verse 2 to Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. This was no mystery. At this point, he is now 85 years old. His wife is 75 years old. And as far as a child coming between the two of them, humanly speaking, it is impossible. So Abram was locked into a promise whose fulfillment required a miracle from God. The promise was clear, but the fulfillment was unreasonable. It was something that you could not figure out as to how, humanly speaking, it would happen. 85 years old, his wife 75 years old. You know, we have promises given to us that sometimes feel, you may feel, are just as impossible. You have the promise given to you that the Lord's going to return, and you wait. And as you wait, he has made promises in the Word of God as to what's going to happen when he returns. And you look at the world, you say, how is this going to happen? And there are people who look at the world now and they say, Christ can never come because of what's going on in the world. And others look at the world today and they say, he must come right away because of what's going on in the world today. Really, there are things happening in the world today that may have nothing to do with his coming. How do you know he's coming? Well, the real sign that the scriptures give as to the fact that he's coming are signs that happen in the heavens. When the sun doesn't give her light anymore and the moon is turned to blood and the stars start falling from heaven, he says, when you see that happen, look up, your redemption draws nigh. There's no doubt then he's coming. You and I wait for his coming. We have bodies, we have souls. As hard as we labor with our soul, we can't perfect it. And as much nutrition as we take and rest and proper exercise that we get with our bodies are still growing old, and one day they will die. And you and I have been told by God he's going to perfect the soul. We're told by God that one day he's going to take this body and he's going to make it immortal. We can't do that. With all of our wealth in this country, with all of our ingenuity in this country, with all the great strides we have made in science in this country to overcome illness, we still can't overcome death. And then we look at the world round about us, a world cursed because of man's sin. And God tells us he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. And all of our ecological plans cannot change this earth drastically, as it were, to remove the curse from it. And God says, I'm going to do it. And you and I sit back and we wait. And we wait. And we wait. And oftentimes there are things going on in our lives that are a dilemma to us. How long, Lord, do we have to wait? When is this going to come to pass? And we're put in a similar situation to Abram where these things seem to be afar off. And there's no way, humanly speaking, we can affect the change. Does that mean the promise is no good? No. It just means the one who's made the promise has not given the time yet for it to come to fulfillment. And you and I have to wait. And there may be things in your personal life that you're waiting on. You know what God is going to do, and you're waiting for Him to show you His direction. It's not wasted time if you're waiting upon a promise of God. If you're waiting upon a promise of man, man may not be able to fulfill his promise. He may wish to fulfill his promise and not be able to, or he may change his mind on his promise. But when God gives you a promise, it's yea and amen. He will fulfill his promise. He's big enough to fulfill his promise, and he cannot go back on his word without going back on his own character. Abram and Sarah now are talking. They're deliberating. And from their deliberations, they make a decision. Now, it's always good for husbands and wives to talk. I have a course on counseling, and one of the things on the course that I deal with is marriages. And one of the things we talk about is communication. Get any book dealing with counseling, they're going to talk about communication in the marriage. It's good. They were talking. All right? But having said they were talking, what they were saying wasn't necessarily wise. Abram was talking to his wife Sarah earlier in chapter 12, and what he told Sarah was not wise. And now we have Sarah giving Abram some advice, and it's good that he's listening. Husbands ought to listen to their wives, and wives ought to listen to their husbands. But the counsel Sarah gives is not wise. It's foolish. And it shows before you're very far into the chapter that it's foolish. Abram, rather than run to the Lord and find out what God's will is, he instead acts on the counsel given to him. Now, we need to be very clear that the decision that he made here was not based on the cravings of his flesh. Oftentimes, those are the decisions that we make, even as believers. The lust for wealth, the lust for pleasure, the lust for power, the lust for honor to be thought well of by others, oftentimes governs our decisions as it governs the unsaved. It was pleasure that led David to sin with Bathsheba. It was honor that led Peter to deny the Lord in the face of those that he should have confessed the Lord before. Abraham's decision was not based on the craving of his flesh. His decision did agree with the custom of his day. There was a custom in that day, we know it from the Nuzi tablets, or the Nuzi laws, sometimes called, that if a wife could not bear children and she had a maidservant, she could give that maidservant to her husband and he could have children by her and those children would belong to him, would belong to her. It was a custom they had. In other words, in Abram's day, that wouldn't have been viewed as evil. We look at it now and we see it very strange through the eyes of Scripture. But in Abram's day, it may not have been viewed that way. And so there was a custom. We could say perhaps that was part of her reasoning, Sarah's reasoning. May have come to her from the world. You and I always have to be leery of any reasoning that we have that solely comes to us from the world. There are things the world does to make their lives easier, to make their lives better, but they're not actually God's will. For some people today, if they're going to have a child, they know they're going to have a child, and they start adding up in the checkbook how much money is there and what it's going to cost and all the energy that's going to be expended. They decide it's better not to have the child. And so although they have the child, they will murder that child in order to make their life better. That is acceptable in our day. It's not acceptable with God. It's viewed by God as premeditated murder. Can't kill a 2-year-old, nor can you kill a child in the womb simply because you don't want the child. And yet we are at a season today, are we not, where people are telling us that if you will indeed elect me to office, I'll help make this the standard procedure throughout the land. Well, it is a standard procedure. I'll keep it that way. We have all kinds of things that are being forced upon us, and sometimes God's people begin to make decisions based on the customs of the heathen round about them. If you use that line of reasoning, you're going to be in folly and in trouble. Abram's decision would have agreed with some of the customs of his day, but truly his decision flowed from the counsel of his wife. Now, you can feel the pressure perhaps that Sarai was feeling, because God over and over and over and over again said he was going to have a seed. She could have perhaps been encouraged by the fact that she was not bearing children and the servant was going to be the seed, the heir. But now God has come and clearly stated, the servant is not the seed. It's going to come from you, Abram. What kind of pressure that must have put upon Sarai? She can't bear a child. Is the fact this promise is not coming to fulfillment because she was unable? Well, what would she do to change it? She was right in saying that the Lord had restrained her ability to bear children. The Lord had done that. So she's thinking, she's reasoning, perhaps she's looking at the custom of her day, and it's her idea. She comes to Abram, and she says, I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And then it says in verse 3, Sarai took her handmaid Hagar and gave her to Abram. It was Sarai's counsel. It was Sarai's giving. Now again, spouses are to benefit one another. We are to counsel one another. We are to speak with one another. But we are also responsible to God first and not to our spouse. And if the spouse gives counsel that is incorrect, that counsel is to be rejected. In that way, having two heads is better than one, because if two people are trying to walk with the Lord and one gets sidetracked and tries to give counsel that's bad, the other one hopefully will rebuke them. Sarai should have rebuked Abram going down into Egypt. And she was silent and obeyed what he said. And here, Abram probably should have rebuked Sarai. But it sounded logical. Obviously, this was in accord with the promise, was it not? I'm going to have a seed. It's going to come from me. The seed will come from me if I marry, as it were, or take to myself Hagar as a wife. But Abram's decision did not come from the Lord. And that becomes very clear when the Lord himself rejects the seed. Turn, if you would, to chapter 17. After the child is born, halfway down through the chapter, God comes in verse 15 and says to Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him. God rejected Ishmael. Ishmael, you could say, was not in the plan. And because Abram, as it were, listened to his wife, rather than seeking counsel from God, rather than going according to God's counsel, his command, he brought into the earth this child who ended up being a hindrance in a number of ways. There are difficulties that flowed from this bad decision. And how often our decisions don't just affect ourselves, but they affect everyone around us. Abraham's decision produced confusion in his own household, did it not? Now, that's immediately what we find here. As soon as Hagar conceives, according to verse 4, she changes her own attitude toward her mistress, that is, toward Sarai. She now has a child, Sarai does not. She views Sarai as weak, and she views herself as being superior. How often that happens when one who is under authority sees the weakness of someone in authority and then views himself as being superior. Sometimes children do that. They see the weakness of a parent, a mother, or a father. And because of that weakness, they view themselves as being superior. And oftentimes they put themselves in the position of being now the authority. They're not going to listen to the one who is weak. They're going to give him or her orders. Sometimes a spouse will do that. Sometimes a wife will do that. Sometimes a congregation will do that to a minister. I've known congregations who, when they look upon their minister, say, he's not an educated man. And because he's not an educated man, we're not going to listen to what he says from the Word of God. We have people across the land who have done that. I'm saying that to you, brethren, because we all are under authorities. And we can't reject the authority merely because we find a weakness there. The servant girl now saw weakness in Sarah, and she despised her. And that produced confusion in the household. It produced in Hagar an attitude that was not right. Later, Hagar would be caused by Sarai to flee. And the angel would come to her. And look at what he says in verse 9 to Hagar. Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand. That's your proper place. But Sarai isn't perfect. She has these weaknesses. Go back to Sarai and submit to her. And there's children here, and I would say to you, you say my parents are imperfect. That's fine. All parents are imperfect. You must still submit and obey as long as you're a child in the home. And there are spouses here, ladies here, who are wives. You must submit to your husbands and respect them. Why? Because God commands it. He doesn't command it only if your husband is perfect. Only if there's no weakness in him. He commands a congregation to respect and obey the elders, not because they're perfect. He commands us even to respect the government that we're in. And you see the Apostle Paul making that statement in the book of Romans, chapter 13. You see Peter making that statement in his brief epistle. And the ones who were ruling over the people of God in the government realm were pagan, they were ungodly, they were wicked, and yet Paul says you're to honor them, they're ministers of God. I say that to say that you and I are placed in positions where we are under authority, and that will be the way it is all of our life. And we are to honor those authorities, we are to submit to those authorities, unless those authorities tell us to do that which is contrary to God's will. The lesser authority cannot disobey the greater authority. And if the lesser authority does disobey the greater authority, that is God's authority, then we are to disobey that authority. So I've told children, I said, you do have an out. There are times you are to disobey your parents when they tell you to do something wrong. So if they tell you to go rob a store, that's your out. You don't have to do it. They tell you to murder someone, you don't have to do it. That's your out. But if they tell you to scrub the floor with a toothbrush, you say, thank you, Lord, for telling me what my job is for the next hour is to scrub the floor with a toothbrush. You say, is that God's order? Well, it is. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. When they're outside the Lord, you have right to disobey. But when they're inside the Lord and there's no command against it, then you are to obey and honor your parents in that obedience. And the same could be said of a wife, same could be said of a church, same could be said of us as citizens in a country. This country tells us to break God's commands, then fine, we know what God's will is. We obey the commands of Scripture. But there are many things put upon us that we perhaps don't like, that we might even say isn't really the wise way of going. But it has nothing to do with God's commands. It has nothing to do with serving the Lord. Does the government have authority in our life in those areas? Sure it does. And in those areas we must obey. Abraham's difficulties resulted in confusion. And the way back out of that confusion was for Hagar to come and see her mistress as she really was and submit. You also note that Abraham's decision produced anger in his own marriage. You have Sarah's attitude now toward Abram changing. In verse 5, she says, my wrong be upon thee. She's imputing her guilt to Abram. And she says, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But you say, Sarai, you gave Abram counsel to do that. And he did it. Sarai now is blaming Abram for what took place, even though she had a hand in it. That seems quite unfair, does it not? But there is a price to be paid for being in authority. And husbands, you are still in authority and you are still held accountable by God for what goes on in your home. And if the spouse or if the child wants you to sin, you're not to sin. And if you do sin and there comes problems, you're going to find that the one who has that problem because of your sin is going to blame you for it, even though they may have been in agreement at the time and asked you to sin. or asked you to do that which was folly and unwise. We are held accountable to God for our actions. And Abraham now has confusion in his home. He now has a wife that is upset with him. And he actually did what she wanted. But it also produced an obstacle to the throne. And we find in chapter 21, when this son Ishmael was grown, that Ishmael indeed did things that caused him to be thrown out of the home. You see this in chapter 21 and verse 9. There we find Sarai speaking or seeing what Hagar the Egyptian has done. And it says, Sarai saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And the God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now we have a divine commentary on this passage in Paul's writings in Galatians chapter 4. And in verse 29 it says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. There may have been more going on than just mocking, but mocking itself can be persecution. It can be torment. And here was this torment going on, and Sarah is upset, and she comes to Abraham and says, now look at what you've done. You got this Ishmael in the home, and he's mocking Isaac. Isaac's the heir. Get rid of Ishmael. This time, Abraham has a word from the Lord. His heart is grieved, but the Lord comes and tells him what to do. When in the chapter we're looking at, in chapter 16, the ladies were looking at this at their Bible study and prayer time a few weeks ago. We noted then that here is Sarai dealing with Hagar in a way where she has to flee. She doesn't even know what kind of a child she has, boy or girl. And she flees, and the angel comes to her and tells her, it's going to be a boy. You're going to have a boy, and this is what he's going to be like. But you've got to go back. But you know, there was no indication of Abraham going after Hagar. Here was Abraham's son. And he's away from the home, in the womb, as it were, of Hagar. He hasn't been born yet, but still his son. And Abraham's allowing it to happen and not doing anything about it. So God stops and sends the woman and her child back to Abraham, that Abraham might raise his child in the fear of the Lord. And we find later on, he circumcises Ishmael. He instructs Ishmael in God's ways. He even prays for Ishmael, that God would bless Ishmael. And God says, I will bless him. I will make of him a mighty nation. That tells us something about our decisions. We can't always just wash our hands of our decisions and say, well, I made a bad decision, and I obligated myself in certain ways, and now I'm just going to walk away from those obligations. No. He brought a child into the world. That is his child. He's responsible for that child. But now that the child is of an adult age, we find God coming to Abraham and saying, yes, send the child away. Send his mother away. And so he did. This is a negative example. And you and I can find in our own lives times when we didn't seek God's will, where perhaps we just went by reason. God didn't give us the command. He didn't give us His counsel. And we went, and this is what we did, and now we have, and perhaps in that part of our life, a mess. Can God restore order to it? He can. But you and I have to live with the results of what we have done. And in this case, it was produce a son, and the raising of that son, the praying over that son, and the helping and trying to benefit that son. How do we make decisions in God's will? When you're looking for God's answer and you're looking for God's will, the Scripture is clear that He's able to make His will known. There are those who say, well, if you want to make a decision in God's will, just ignore God. And anything you do, as long as it's not forbidden in Scripture, it's okay. Ignore God. Doesn't matter what God says. Just go and do it. Is that what the Bible reveals? When I was first saved and began entering into the ministry and studying for the ministry, there came out a book on knowing God's will, and that's what the counsel in the book was. God really doesn't have a specific will for your life. All you got to do is make sure you don't break a command, and then you can just do anything you want. Is that true? I believe God does have a specific will for our lives. Who you're to marry, where you're to live, what work you're to do. I believe He has a specific will. He has created you for a purpose, and you're to find out what that purpose is and fulfill that purpose. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him," and what will He do? He will direct thy paths. Or literally, He'll make your paths straight. Well, how do you begin to find out God's will? You begin by seeking the God who makes His will known. Look at it. If you wanted to know what my will was on a matter, you could pick up a phone, you could write me a letter, you could come see me, and I could give you that will. I could respond on the phone. I could write you back a letter. I could come see you. I could make my will known. I'm just a creature. And you have those who talk about God like He's the God of the deity. He used to work when He created the world, but He's up there now and He's sitting on His hands. No, He is making known His will to His creatures. You begin by praying. In Psalm 32, David said, or the Lord said to David, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." I will guide you with my eye, from my perspective, which is omniscient. I'm going to guide you in that perfect way. It may not seem perfect at times, but I'm going to guide you in the way that's perfect. Now, you just make sure that you're not like the mule that has to be kicked or hit or a bridle put in its mouth and twist the head. He said, "You just do my will with joy." David himself said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Twice it says in these four actions that the Lord does for His people that He leads His people, like a shepherd leads the flock. Yes, He has a will for you. And you can thank the Lord that He has a will for you. He has willed that you be saved. Now He is willing that you follow Him. And He's commanding you to follow Him. And in that journey of following Him, He may bring you together with a spouse. He may give you children. He may give you an opportunity to serve in the church of Christ. He may give you a job. He may give you a place to live, a roof over your head. But it's up to Him. He's the shepherd. We're but sheep. Begin with supplication. Secondly, we must submit to the Scriptures. Psalm 73 and verse 24, the psalmist said, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Is the Scripture being violated in the way you're walking? Do you have a command from God? What we don't have in the passages before us is Abram actually seeking the Lord's face and waiting upon Him for an answer. He did seek in chapter 15. The Lord told him it's not going to be Eliezer. It's going to be one from your own bowels, as it were. But when Sarai came with this question, rather than just deliberate it with Sarai, he should have brought it to the Lord and come to the Lord with that question. "Lord, is this your way forward?" What does the Scripture say? You know, we've got a big book here. And oftentimes in giving counsel, people come and that's what they want to know from the preacher. "Preacher, is there anything in the Word of God that tells you what I ought to do in this situation?" The psalmist said, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What does the Word of God say? Now, sometimes the Word of God will indeed be impressed upon the heart. A passage will be impressed on the heart by the Holy Spirit. But apart from that, you and I are governed by the Word of God so that we cannot go to the right if God says don't go that way in His Scriptures. We can't go to the left if He says don't go that way. What saith the Scriptures? I've had people say, "Well, it's God's will for me to leave my spouse." Is that right? Show me from the Bible. "It's God's will for me to go over here and do that." Well, what you're doing is sin according to Scripture. How can that be God's will? "It's God's will for me to be a part of a church that has idolatry in its worship." Is that right? Then why did He write the book? No, the Word of God controls us, and God will never lead us contrary to His Word. So the better our knowledge of the Word, the better we have heard His voice in the Word, the better we will be led by Him as we seek to follow after Him. Thirdly, we need to follow the Spirit. The Word of God does not tell me who to marry. The Word of God does not tell me what job I'm to occupy myself with, and it doesn't tell me what part of the world I'm to live in. But I've got the one who wrote the book living in me, and He will guide and lead His people. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Again, in chapter 5 and verse 18 of Galatians, Paul says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law." If you're led by the Spirit dwells in you. You belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you're not under the condemnation of the law. You can't be. You're in Christ. The condemnation of the law fell upon Him. How is the Spirit leading? And I believe the Spirit does lead. It's one of His works in the heart of a believer. One of His works is to give assurance of salvation. One of His works is to help you in the place of prayer. One of His works is to lead your life. Are you sensitive to that leading? Or just walking according to the flesh? There are those oftentimes who, because of fear, actually go against what God would want them to do. We had some people here in our church who, when they were told that they had to leave the church because the church was given over to Satan, they left. I remember talking to one of the individuals who left, and I asked them, "Why are you leaving?" "Well, the church is going to be given over to Satan." "Are we given over to Satan yet?" "No." "Then why are you living?" "Well, I might be given over to Satan." "Well, what will happen when you are given over to Satan?" "I don't know, but it's terrible, whatever it is." And that man, out of fear, was willing to leave the church, break the command of God, remove himself from the authority of the elders, stop the ordinances that Christ has given to His church, such as baptism and the Lord's table. Willing to do all of that. Why? Because his heart was afraid. He thought he was going to be given over to Satan. He thought something terrible was going to happen to him because some man on the radio was spouting this forth. Yet there's not a verse in the Bible that says that the church that's following the Lord is going to be given over by that Lord to Satan. There's not a verse in the Bible that says the church of Christ is to stop baptizing, stop taking the Lord's table. The Bible says the exact opposite. Was he being led by the Spirit or by the fear of man? And any of us can be led by the fear of man, can we not? But the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. You and I, when we're being led by the Spirit, will have that conviction, that assurance that He is indeed in control and He's guiding us forward. We're not merely to be reacting to our fears because I'm afraid I'm going to do this, because I'm afraid I'm going to do something else. We're to follow the Spirit. The Spirit's been put in our hearts in order that we might follow Him. We're to listen to the saints. I put this down the list because this is not as high of an authority in one sense as what you would have in the other. But there are helps by God's people who are walking with the Lord when you're looking for help. You find Proverbs saying this several times in Proverbs chapter 11, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Again, in Proverbs 15, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Proverbs 24, by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Now the kings had counselors who helped them with counsel. And so Solomon here is writing about those counselors who could give wisdom. But you know, the Word of God is our counselor. I have 66 counselors this morning. It's called the Word of God. And the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 24, thy testimonies are so also are my delight and my counselors, literally my men of counsel. The Word of God is our counselor. But men filled with the Spirit and under the dominion of God's Word also can give godly counsel. We believe that. We practice that in the election of elders. When you choose elders, you are choosing men to rule over you for life. And we believe that God can move your heart and God's Spirit can so lead you that you can tell these men what God's will is for their life. In the election for elders, that is exactly what's taking place. Calling of a minister. You come together, you pray over it, the Spirit moves upon your heart, you call a man to be your minister, you call a man to be your associate minister. What is it but God leading the people of God to His will? We practice this in the presbytery. As men rule over the church of Christ and they have to make decisions, and those decisions are binding on the church. What is it but godly men coming together, praying for the leading of the Spirit, trying to be governed by God's Word, and doing exactly what God says? We do that in the session of the church, the committee of the church, where again, we're bowing before Him. We believe that God can give us direction through counselors who are walking with the Lord, who are under the control of God's Spirit. Now, if those counselors disagree with the Word of God, those counselors come and tell you to do something contrary to the Word of God, who are you to follow? The counsel of the book. These 66 counselors that we have before us in the Word of God. We do believe that saints can be used of God to give counsel. We see that in the Old Testament, and we see that in the New. But lastly, you need to analyze the situation that you think God is leading you into. Whether it's marriage, whether it's to work in a certain place, whether it's to live in a certain area, you need to analyze that situation in light of how God has already been leading you. For instance, there are some here, and you're tempted in a certain area. Let's say you're tempted to drink. I don't think God's leading you if you need a job to be a bartender. You say, well, I need a place to live. I don't think if you're tempted to drink that God is leading you to live above a bar. And yet when you come to God's people and you say, speak about His leading, there are people and you say, I have a great weakness here and God is leading me into the place of great temptation. Well, is that so? Why then do we pray, lead us not into temptation? I don't think God leads you into temptation. And there are people who say, yes, God's leading me. And they're talking about going to a place or doing something that's going to move their hearts away from the Lord. Each of us have weaknesses. My weaknesses may not be yours and yours may not be mine. But you have to be honest before God and say, God, lead me. And know that He cannot or He will not lead you in a place where you know you're going to fall. He's not that kind of God. Secondly, when you analyze a situation, you are looking for His providence. You're looking for His manifestation of presence. Psalm 46 and verse 1 says that God is a refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. How has He led you in the past? How has He manifested to you His presence when you were in trouble in the past? How He leads you now may be governed by what He's done in the past. If He's led you to be married, how He leads you now is going to be influenced by your wife or children as well. If He's given you a gift, such as a call to preach, that influences the way that I'm being led. If somebody came to me and says, we want you to be a king of a country, nobody's going to do that. But if somebody came and said, we want you to be a king of a company or CEO of a corporation, I know that's not God's leading. Because in His providence in the past, when He has come and made His will known, He said, you're to preach. You're to preach. And this morning, if you're a housewife, He's not going to lead you in the same way He's going to lead your husband. He'll lead you together. I don't mean that. But He may not lead you in the same way that He leads your husband. You have to discern God's providence. What is He doing in your life? What has He done in your life? And as you discern His providence, this God is a very present help in trouble. You're looking for Him to manifest Himself in your life because He has control over everything. You're seeking His face and He's going to make His will known. And in the end, you will know it's His will when He has spoken to you by the peace that He's going to give to your heart. Paul said, whatever is not of faith is sin. He's dealing with doubtful disputations when he says that. But we can apply that as well to the leading of the Lord. What has the Lord told you to do? How is He leading you? What is He calling upon you to do? Are you getting His word for it? Have you come to Him? Have you asked Him? Does the Spirit lead you in that direction? Is it according to His word? And if you can say God is indeed leading this way, then do His will with all of your heart. With all of your heart. We serve a great King. You and I could write a letter to President Bush and probably never get a response from that letter, at least from him. You may get a form letter back from one of his secretaries, but not from him. But this morning, you have entered into a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you call upon him, he will answer. He may give you the answer directly from the Scripture. He may give you the answer through another believer. He may give you the answer through some providential circumstance that you say, this is the hand of God. But he will respond. And until he responds, you need to wait upon him. I was asked to be the pastor of several other churches before the Lord led me here. And I used to tell those who asked me to come be their pastor, if the Lord gives no answer, the answer is no. And I wasn't being hard-hearted. I was just being honest. If the Lord gives no answer, then the answer is no. Because the Lord can speak. I believe that firmly. I have for 36 years been led by the Lord. I know that for a fact. And I know that when I have needed an answer, he has come and brought that answer. And at times I thought I needed the answer and he didn't bring the answer because the answer was either no or just wait. Brethren, you and I are to seek him for his leading in every area of our life. And the decisions you are making, the decisions I am making, they don't just influence ourselves. They influence those round about us. They influence those in the church. They influence those in our families. We must make decisions then that the Lord governs in. It could be this morning you say, well, I don't know the Lord. Well, then the first decision, the first important decision that you have to make in the life is to repent of sin and come to know this great and glorious God. The first thing he wants you to do is to believe on his Son. That is the great command, that you repent of your sins and that you come and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then after doing that, you will find that this gracious shepherd is going to lead you through this life. Every step of the journey, he is going to lead you. And at the end of your journey, you'll be able to look back and say, Jesus led me all the way. And you'll look at that life and you'll say, I didn't know why he wanted me to make a right turn. I didn't know why he wanted me to make a left turn. I didn't know why he told me to go forward in this situation. I don't know why he told me to stand still. But now I look back over my life and I can see how he was leading and guiding and directing. What wisdom! What wisdom! Do you want his direction? You start in salvation by repenting and believing on Christ. And then just yield your life to this great and sovereign shepherd. And you will find that he truly is the good shepherd. And he will lead you in a way that will bring glory to his name. In a way that's going to benefit you. And in a way that's going to benefit your children and your posterity after you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning confessing that oftentimes we do that which is outside of thy will. If only we had waited, if only we had sought thee, if only we had come to know exactly what you wanted us to do, and yet we ran ahead. And yet, Lord, we're thankful that as with Abraham, you were able to pick up the pieces of our life and restore us to fellowship with thee and even restore us to usefulness for thee. Lord, we're thankful that you're able to do that, that you can take that which we would put our hand to and harm and bring to yourself glory and help. And even to your people. Lord, this morning we would ask that you would guide us as individuals in this congregation. Guide the fathers and the husbands of this congregation. Guide the mothers and children of this congregation. Lord, guide us as a congregation. Guide the elders. Guide the ministers. Guide the deacons. Lord, we need thy help. We confess that we have not gone this way before, and the wisdom we've had in the past may not be sufficient for the trials of today or tomorrow. Lord, we do need thy help. And Lord, we come to thee asking that you would keep us from going into bypath meadow, and you would keep us walking with thee on target for doing thy will and bringing glory to thy name. And that, Lord, we would look back after our lives are over, rejoicing, saying, Jesus led me all the way. Lord, help even in this meeting this morning for any who are without Christ. We ask, O God, this morning that they would know what it is to come to put their faith in him and to walk after the Good Shepherd, knowing that he gives eternal life to his sheep. Lord, give such grace, deciding grace, even this morning for the glory of thy name and the eternal welfare of those who have met with us here. Lord, we give thee thanks that you've been in our assembly. We ask, O Lord, that you might help us on the remainder of this day to bring honor and glory to thy name, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.